The major theme of all of this with Ezekiel was that the people in Babylon who had already been taken captive believed that they were going to go back soon to Jerusalem. And they believed that, you know, all of this trouble with Babylon would be over. One reason they believe that is because of false prophets telling them so. Another reason they believe that is because they just wanted that to be true. Sometimes you and I want something so desperately to be true that we start to believe it, and instead of just dealing with the facts. And so God was telling them through Ezekiel, hey, no, we're not done yet. God's telling them, hey, I'm going to take everybody out of Judah, and the land is going to rest for 70 years. And he speaks of judgment on these people, but also he speaks of a time when he will restore them, and that time will come after the tribulation period and then in the millennium. But anyway, the last thing that we saw back in chapter, 20 or something, that the elders had come to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had already spoken so many things, and the elders are coming to him. This is about 4 years. Excuse me. This is about 4 years before the final siege, before they are finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But these people that were already held captive came to Ezekiel and to inquire of God, but God wouldn't respond to them. And, you know, God reserves the right to just not answer our prayers. And he's totally fair in that, just as we read in Psalm 66, verse 18, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear. In other words, I'm going to live in sin. I'm going to sin. I don't care what you say. I'm not repenting, God, but I need your help. I'm going to continue on my own path of destruction, but I want your help on the way, Lord. And God's not going to play that game with us because he loves us too much. God will never help you on your way to destruction. And so God explained to these people through Ezekiel in the last chapter that why he's not going to respond to them favorably. But just as they wanted to ask a question about this, he was instead addressing that which they did not want addressed, and that was their sin. So then we come to chapter 20, verse 45. I said we're going to do 21 and 22, but we'll start in chapter 20, verse 45. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak in parables? Okay, and so Ezekiel's complaining about the message to God, saying, no, not another one of these parables, because they get mad at me, because, you know, it's just, then they're going to try to figure it out. And well, anyway, God will explain in the next couple of chapters this parable. And first, all of this destruction he will describe with us using the picture of a sword coming after Jerusalem. By the way, when it says south and all of this, this flame burning the south, remember that Ezekiel and the people he's ministering to are up north. And so when God's talking south, he's talking Jerusalem. And so next two chapters explain it. One, a picture with the sword destroying Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, we see the refining fire. Is that in chapter 22? Yeah, sure it is. All right. It's always good when I know what I'm talking about before I talk. So chapter 21, here we go. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. Okay, Ezekiel is to speak to and against the land, and even the holy places, as it says, of the land, is that not one part of the land is going to be exempt from God's judgment. And this whole thing about talking to the land, he's not talking to the people. He's just saying to the land, hey, I'm going to take all your people out of you. And just as Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24 and 25, God warns them. He says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Speaking of the sins of the people of the land of Canaan. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. And that's what's being said here. He's talking to the land, saying, that's it. I'm going to take everybody out of the land. And because the inhabitants are the ones just ruining the land. And so everybody has to leave the land of Israel, the good and the bad. And the sword, by the way, will be in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but it will be from God. Now the sword, the picture of a sword, you know, I've seen too many swashbuckling movies, you know. I can't even say swashbuckle. I can't even say that word. They, you know, and it's just kind of fun sword fights and all of that. You see swords and glistening swords and all that. But consider something for a second. This is what war was made of in those days. And it was a fearful thing, a horrible thing. Absolutely petrifying to think of a sword coming against you and a sword being removed from its sheath and being pointed at you is a fearful thing. And I think that you know, I'm just trying to get us to myself to understand that this picture is not a laid back picture. I think for you and me, it would be, you know, somebody pulling a gun out of a holster and he's going to point it right at your face. That's what they're getting from this when they hear this. And this sword is going to come and just, hey, it's going to take everybody out of the land. So verse 6, sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. Now, Ezekiel now has been instructed to do a lot of things from the very beginning that are a little different, but here he is instructed to sigh. And in, you know, you talk about sighing. Some people just do this because they just want some attention. Have you do that? And finally say, what? You know. Kind of drives you crazy when somebody pulls that on you. But they're actually doing it for a purpose. They want you to say what? They want you to, you know. And sure, they are bummed about something. But, you know, I've always found that most people that are sighing, they didn't start sighing until they knew I was in the room. You know what I mean? But here, so there it is. God even says, now people are going to ask you why you're sighing, because that's what people do. But some suggest that Ezekiel was doing an acting job on God's behalf. But I still believe that the prophets shared God's heart. And while Ezekiel is being instructed to sigh, I'm guessing at least partially that he's being instructed just to just go ahead and let his feelings be known, to, as you would say, wear his heart on his sleeve. To just say, because Ezekiel knows what's happening. God is cluing Ezekiel in to the destruction that is coming, and so God said, just go ahead, let it out, sigh for these people. They're going to ask you, and then I want you to tell them why you're sighing. It's a horrible, horrible thing that is to come on these people. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. Keep going. And he has given it to be polished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. So it's been sharpened, it's ready to go. But this business of verse 10 is of course the natural thing. Should you guys be partying right now, knowing that your lives are filled with sin and God is coming to judge? And you know, for so many people in this case, it is. It's eat, drink, and be merry. But God says through the prophet, no, you guys, stop the partying, because here comes a sword. It's going to be ugly. And this business in verse 10 of should we then make mirth, it despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. Well, God calls Judah my son in Exodus 4. Well, actually calls all of Israel my son in Exodus 4, verse 22, and Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. He says, Israel, my son. And here, it's the same thing. And God's sword in the hand of the Babylonians is not going to have any respect for, as it says here, the scepter. It despises the scepter. That's the king. It'll have no more respect for the throne than any common tree. So there's not going to be anybody, because of their special position, that's going to be exempt from this. And so cry and wail, son of man. For it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. Strike the thigh. That is also, we read that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19, and it's a mark of grief and mourning. And so that's really all that's being said there. So go ahead and grieve and mourn. But Ezekiel is now instructed to go beyond the sighing, the beginning of verse 12. Cry and wail, son of man. So he starts with this sigh. They say, what's wrong? He says, because I see what's going to happen to everybody here. I can see it's going to go down. And then as he is now sharing this, what is in poetic fashion, that of the sword, God now says, cry and wail. So he moves from sighing to crying and just weeping out of control. in verse 14, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men, that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right. Set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fists together. I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so now he's going to strike his hands. And so now This is like, I don't know if it's like a clap or probably striking the fist together as God says he's going to do, and that is in anger. And so Ezekiel's putting on a real demonstration here for these people. And that's what he's kind of been all about, is he, you know, laid on his side for a few years and did that number, and, you know, and he made the bad bread and all of that. And he just did so many visual things. And so, and I think that, you know, I think Chuck Smith has said that, you know, the prophets would do things like this just to get people's attention, because, you know, they didn't want to hear this stuff anyway. And so these prophets would get nuttier and nuttier. You know, I remember as Isaiah was told to walk naked through town. You know, it's like, yeah, that's a little crazy. But it certainly got their attention. I don't want any prophets in this church. Goodness. But, and so God himself is going to beat his fist just in anger. And as one commentator puts it, as in verse 17, it says, I will cause my fury to rest. He says to give it full vent, and he will satisfy it. In other words, God will get it all done, let it all out, and there won't be any more going on in Jerusalem, at least not for another 70 years. I can't help but see just how powerful this sword is in this poetic fashion here. We know that the word of God is called a sword, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's living and powerful, you know, the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think about how the word of God itself does this to people in their very hearts and their very spirits, you know, and that because this isn't really good news, what God's doing with a sword here to these people. He's judging them. But you know, when an unbeliever looks at the word of God, what does he see? He sees bad news. And all he wants to do is to discredit it and get rid of it, because every time he reads it, he sees himself being cut up. And so, yet, for those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all I see is his grace, because I know that he is that consuming fire, but I also know that he went to the cross on my behalf to take what I deserve. And so I believe him and I'm covered. My sins are covered and I'm going to heaven because God is good. But to those who hate God, to those who love their sinfulness, this is a horrible, horrible sword. And it certainly will cut and divide. And Jesus himself said, I come to bring a sword. I want to divide households. And so anytime I see a sword being really made a big deal of, I can't help but think of how powerful the word of God is. And so verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. All right, I'll read that one. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. Okay, remember Ezekiel was initially instructed at the beginning of all of this to take a clay tablet and make the city and put a wall around the city and then lay siege to the city and do that. And I'm guessing that's what's going on here. He did it either on a clay tablet or he did it on the ground. He's making roads. See, as it says there, make for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. So he's making these roads and he puts a fork in the road. All right, you've got a choice now of where you're going to go. And so the picture that he's doing here, and he's putting signs here in, you know, go to the Ammonites or go to Jerusalem. I believe the people knew the picture he was making. But what's going on there is that verse 21 is that Babylon wants to rule the world. And Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, well, who do we take next? Where do we go now? And so Ezekiel shows the people the fork in the road that Nebuchadnezzar is coming to. And then in verse 21 here, well, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is no believer of the one true God. He is completely paganized. And so they consult images, right? They complete idolatry. This business of shaking the arrows. You know, what they would do in the shaking of the arrows, they would, as they would call on their gods, whatever gods they chose for this particular thing, they would write on each arrow, you know, like put one on Jerusalem and then put, you know, Rabbah on the other arrow. And they put them in and they kind of shake them up. Almost like playing Magic 8 Ball or something, you know. And they shake up and then they pull it out and dun, 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 and this is, whoa, Jerusalem. So that's the road we're going to take. And so they would believe that that's what the gods were telling them. I mean, even today, so many people do the same kind of things, you know, like tarot cards or whatever. But this business of looking at the liver, they would actually take the liver of an animal, and as the commentators suggest, it was most likely a lamb, okay? Take the liver of a lamb and then read the liver. You know, if it's got little marks on the liver going this way, that's got to mean this. And of course, you got to get somebody who knows how to read a liver, you know? It's like, gosh, I just can't read this thing. Can you read livers? Yeah. And the guy would come over and he would read the liver for you and tell you, do you go to attack Jerusalem? Well, the liver says. Well, that's how crazy people are, by the way. They'll believe anything. And yet, with this in mind, God is directing Nebuchadnezzar. Is God using the liver to direct Nebuchadnezzar? Maybe he did. That's the only thing that Nebuchadnezzar will do. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to go to the real God. Well, not until he gets kind of busted with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's later. Well, it says this in verse 22. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem. So he pulled out the good arrow for Jerusalem. To set up battering rams, to call for slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. Okay, so now that fork in the road, he's taken the fork, he's making his way to Jerusalem, and it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. Verse 23 is kind of tough, but it's going to seem like that can't be true, that it would be God's will for the Babylonians to come against them. It wouldn't even be the will of the gods of the Babylonians to come against them. Why? Because they had made a deal with them. Judah had made a deal with Babylon, you know. Nebuchadnezzar appointed King Zedekiah, and Zedekiah was in submission to Nebuchadnezzar, and everything was going to be all right. That's what they all thought. But we know that Zedekiah would actually go and sneak his way around to the Egyptians and try to get help, and that's when all this trouble started. But if you want to know, verse 23 kind of reads funny for us. New Living Translation, which I do not recommend, says it this way in verse 23. Says, the people of Jerusalem will think it's a false omen because of their treaty with the Babylonians. But the king of Babylon will remind the people of their rebellion. Then he will attack and capture them. saying, hey, you know what? You guys have rebelled against me. So, of course, this makes sense that I'm going to come and attack you. And they go, oh, okay. So since Zedekiah was the Babylonian appointed king and these people have made a deal, they just won't believe that this is really happening. And that's what's being said there. In verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered and that your transgressions are uncovered so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Let's stop there for just a second. He's speaking to Zedekiah, who would be the last king of Jerusalem. And God is turning the whole box upside down and shaking it. You know, he says, take off get that crown off your head. Take off all the fancy clothes. This is not your thing anymore. And this idea of the humble being exalted and the exalted being humbled, that's just the world being turned upside down. Which, that's what God is doing. I think it reminded me of what the prophet told Manasseh. King Manasseh, who was the final straw, which got the judgment ball rolling for them, and he was before Josiah. But 2 Kings 21, verse 12 and 13 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. He's saying what happened to Samaria, it's going to happen to Jerusalem. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God promised it, and now they're about 4 years from it happening, as it is like 590, 591 BC when this is being written. And so, verse 27, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be overthrown and it will be no longer, and there will be no more king until Jesus is crowned the king. You know, when they returned from after 70 years in Babylon and that small remnant came back, they did not appoint a king. And then when they were destroyed again, 70 AD, and they came back in 1948, they have not had a king. They have a president or, you know, prime minister. But they don't have a monarchy. Zedekiah was the last real king they had. And that was it. And so this place, Israel, is going to be overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown until the king comes. They say, well, Jesus did come, didn't he? Yes, he did. He rode in on a donkey that day, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, to be the king of the Jews. And then they killed him. So he was not their king. Therefore, they continued to suffer. As Jesus, when he rode in on that donkey, looked out over Jerusalem, and he said, and weeping, he said, if only you had known the time of your visitation. But because you were blinded, they're going to come and wipe you out. And 40 years after Jesus had said that, Titus of Rome came in and destroyed them. Took them out of their land. What would seem to be forever. But you see, so what happened was Jesus came, and if they'd have seen him, they would have been set free and everything would be good and they would be doing this verse 27. But instead, they did the first part of verse 27. They got overthrown again. Overthrown, overthrown. And for everybody's life in this whole world, every chance they get to give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they turn from it, then they just get overthrown and overthrown and overthrown. You think about the kingdom of God. As Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, that's for every believer, because the kingdom of God isn't somewhere where he's over here, it's over here, it's over here, but it is wherever God is king. And if God is truly the boss of your life and truly the boss of your heart and of your mind, then sin will not overthrow you. This world will not overthrow you. It'll try. But God is making it clear, Zedekiah, you're the last one. You've blown it. You take that crown off your head. And I'm going to wipe the dish clean. And one day, there will be the right king. And now, they're going to recognize him. We know that from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Right when they finally see him at the end of the tribulation period, and they're going to mourn for him, they'll look on him whom they pierced. At that point, he becomes their king. And Jerusalem will never again be overthrown. And they will live in peace forevermore. And we'll be there. Christians will be there. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to be there. That's just way cool, that whole section there. In verse 28, "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn." Now we're talking to the Ammonites. "Polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end." What? Okay. They're still, remember, they're fork in the road, and Nebuchadnezzar's deciding where to go with that sword. And so he goes this way, and he takes care of Jerusalem. But the Ammonites are next. They still had an arrow with their name on it. And so once they took care of Jerusalem, they would go in and take care of the Ammonites, which, as you see here, it appears in verse 29 that they also were being lied to by their prophets. Like, everything's good, everything's okay. So God will judge the Ammonites. Who are the Ammonites? Well, they were naturally a Gentile nation, but they actually came from Genesis chapter 19. That was the beginning of the Ammonites, with Lot and his daughters, right? Lot's daughters got nervous because they thought they'd never have any husbands or babies or anything, so they got Lot really drunk, and they had sexual relations with him. I mean, talk about just sick. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites came of these children. And that was it. And they would be a pain in the neck of Israel forever. And so anyway, that's where they started, and they didn't finish too well either. But those are the Ammonites, and they're going to be judged too, except they have been judged. You don't see very many Ammonites anymore, do you? You ever meet anybody say, "So where are you from?" "Well, I'm from Ammon." Nope. They're gone. "Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity." In other words, you're going to live and die there. I'm not even going to bring you anywhere. "I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered. For I, the Lord, have spoken." And whatever God says goes, no matter what we say about it. And In verse 30, as it says, return it to its sheath. And the old King James says, shall I cause it to return into its sheath? One way or another, what's being said is that if it is to return into its sheath, that means when he's done taking care of the business, I'm going to finish that business. Or God is just asking that rhetorical question. Oh, you think I should not judge these people? But we see through those verses that the judgment against Ammon is complete and they are wiped off the map. You know, when we read about Israel and God's attention to them, so many teachers, and I listen to a lot of teachers, but so many teachers will apply all of this to the United States, like God is talking to the United States. And that's just not what's going on here. In some ways, we can apply it because sin is sin is sin is sin, no matter where you live. But we got to remember that God is focusing on these people, giving them all of this attention because they are his chosen people and he has a plan for Israel. And so we cannot take all that is being said here and then put the focus on America. I mean, you know, the Americanites are not God's chosen people. We are not them. Why are you saying this, Kevin? Why are you suddenly soapboxing on this? Because we would relate more accurately to the Ammonites. A Gentile nation of a bunch of sinners that's going to be judged. That is closer to what America is. Now, we're just not that special. We're not as special as people think. We think we're special. You know why we think America's so special? Because we live here. Bunch of self-centered. Now, on the other hand, the church can relate in many ways to Israel. Not completely, but in many ways. Because the fact is that these days, right now, God has his eyes on the church. And we know, 1 Peter says that the judgment will begin at the house of God. That's where judgment begins. Why? Because we've been chosen by God and we know better. But the rest of the nation who make no claim to godliness whatsoever, they're going to suffer the fate of the Ammonites. But the church is going to be scrutinized and judged by God. Now, what am I saying is, like, I'm not talking about saved people, but I'm talking about the fact that the church has become this such a wide apostasy. It's like so much liberal teaching and so many people who believe they're Christian, but live their lives in sin, in blatant sin. I'm not talking about falling in sin. I'm talking about living in sin and saying God's good with this. When we live in sin, and in spite of what the scriptures tell us, and then we just say, oh, well, you know, God's okay with me. Oh, you go to church. You go to church, and the pastor himself doesn't believe the Bible is God's written word. You can go to a lot of churches like that. You can find them right here in Fort Bragg. You see, those people are going to be judged first because they go around, they put the Christian bumper stickers on, and they live their lives like the world. God has a lot to say to those who say, yes, I'm Christian, but their lives hate God. Their lives love sin. They don't represent God at all. And God comes to us, the church, with this warning, warning, warning. And some will respond to the warning, just like some in Israel responded to God's warning. There would be that remnant. And I believe that the church is a lot smaller than we think it is. oh, I should have pulled up that Barna poll. You know, like, I don't know what it is, but, you know, it, what is it, 80-something percent of Americans claim to be Christians? All right, see? God's going to judge everybody who claims to be a Christian. He's going to judge them harder than those who had no claim whatsoever. That's the difference between Israel and the Ammonites. So sin will be judged. But let's not go, you know, thinking we're so special that, you know, that America is like Israel. Well, I say the church is like Israel. But America? No, America. No, that's not it. Wait, we're going to go on. Yes, we're going to go on. Because actually this connects everything together with chapter 21, and it, the whole thought kind of ends in this chapter 22, so we have to go on. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? In other words, would you just, you know, get on these guys? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed. You have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. It's interesting because we certainly see that about Israel today. Israel is not looked upon in very good light. And they're not especially well behaved. But they're God's chosen people. And so in any altercation, the smart thing to do is to be on Israel's side. Just saying, you know, God started all this stuff with Abraham saying, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. So once you and I start cursing Israel, guess what's coming from God? But the fact is, Israel today is not behaving in a godly manner. And some great fools have become, you know, anti-Semitists who say, well, Israel can't be God's people. Look at the way they behave. I'm thinking, dude, you haven't read the Bible at all, have you? Look at the way they've always behaved. Not good. But they are God's chosen people, and he loves them dearly. But it is true, the nations do mock Israel. And it is because of their sin. God's got a plan with them. But anyway, so they've caused their days, but he's talking about, by the way, God's not talking about today. He's talking about, you know, 590 BC, what was going on there. He's saying, your sin has caused your days to draw near. They are full of murder and idolatry. Did you notice that was those were the two sins there that are brought up first? Murder and idolatry. You know, that's interesting because that's really the breaking of the two main commandments. Love God, love people. Love God, well, idolatry is not loving God. Love people, murder is not loving people. So their lives were all about hating God and hating people, all for selfish gain. And he says, you have caused this judgment to come near. You brought this on yourselves, and it's coming fast. The harder you sin, the more you are devoted to your sin, the more God is devoted to your judgment. And look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. My goodness, talk about leadership and the power and the misuse of power. That's all over the world. That's not just Israel. In you they have made light of father and mother in your midst. They have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Made light of father and mother. And this is where I think we can't help but see the United States. One reason is because we live here. And we're seeing it among ourselves. That they're trying to take away the whole authority structure. You know, take away the authority of your parents and have, like, the public school have authority over you, right? Or the government to have authority over you. And to tell you that kids, hey, they're more important, and so the government really cares about your kids, so the government makes sure that you get the right kind of car seat, right? Government's smarter than you when taking care of your kids. Well, that's a misuse of power. And God was letting his own people have it for that very behavior. You know, 2,500 years ago. People haven't really changed. Anyway, you've despised my holy things, profaned my Sabbaths. In other words, they don't care about the laws of God. And you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. And you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. Eating on the mountains. Let's talk about the worship of the pagan gods. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. So the sexual deviancy, you know, all the way into the incest. And these people were just doing it. And they were calling themselves God's people. And in you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord. And that's really what the issue is. I keep saying, you know, their hatred for God, hatred for God. Nobody really hates God. Only atheists do. And we always wonder how an atheist can hate God if he doesn't exist. But the sinners, people who live their lives in sin, who continue to just hurt others and hurt themselves with foolish behavior, it's not a hatred toward God. It says it right here, you have forgotten me. It is a forgetfulness of God that causes sin. We refuse to look at God, to look to God, to see him. And we forget. Now, is it Judges, the book of Judges, the big punchline, which is said a couple of times in the book of Judges, that everyone did what was, there was no king in Israel in those days. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you see, and that's the kind of world that Antichrist is really trying to work and doing a pretty darn good job of. And there, you see, because once God is forgotten, then the question is this, where's the moral compass? Once God is taken out of the equation altogether, then what is wrong? What is right? Well, it's all relative. Whatever you think is right, that's right. Yeah, well, what if I think that's wrong? Well, you have your truth and I have mine. And we live in this slippery world of, well, it turns into pure humanism. And then it's every man for himself, and who knows what's right and who knows what's wrong. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists. I'm losing my place here. Okay, I found it. Therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. So these crooked business practices, ripping people off, this legal stealing, I mean, you know, you can legally steal from people. All you do is you just lie to them about where you got this or whatever, and you know, you're selling them something. They signed the contract, and they said, yeah, no questions asked. You can go buy a car somewhere, and you know, on some of these things, you have to buy it as is. You ever buy a car as is? And so the guy, doesn't matter how much he lies to you about it. And you know, oh, it's a good deal. You know, and then you buy it. You paid, you know, $10,000 for it, and then you find out in a couple of days that they pulled it out of the ocean. Well, you bought it, and it was totally legal what happened. But God won't have it. I don't care if it is legal in the United States to rip one another off or find ways to rip each other off. Legal stealing. This is a horrible thing. This is when I was a little boy, and I was the one that ended up getting ripped off here. We were at the store. You know, my mom would drag us all to the store. We were little kids. Drag us all to the store. You know, following her around, and she'd get tired of us real quick. And she sent all of my two sisters and my brother off to the little ice cream place right next door and told them they could get a small ice cream. In those days, a small ice cream would have been a nickel or a dime, okay? And my mom gave them a whole dollar. Get a small ice cream and bring back the change, and then I'll go over there with Kevin later. So my brother, he was all of maybe 9 years old, and my two sisters, ages 6 and 7, go over to the, and they go, okay, we got the three little ice creams, those ones. And she said, okay, and they held the dollar up, and this wicked woman, whom God by now has dealt with, she said, why do you just want to get small ice creams? You have enough to get. And she pressured them and pressured them and pressured. Next thing you know, they come back in the store. They've got a gallon of ice cream there, and they got all this, and they got chocolate on their heads. They got it all. They got it all. Well, what happened? And, you know, and their tears were. She wouldn't even let us get the little ones. She kept telling us. And, oh, my mom went in there, and she, boy, you don't mess with my mom, man. I got scars to tell you. She. But what was done was done. And so I ended up getting a little ice cream, and they had those big ones. Rotten lady. And so what God's saying here in verse 14, you know, how's your hand going to do? You know, so, all right, God's going to come into your ice cream store. Now what are you going to do? You want to try that one on God? That's what God's saying. You rip people off, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to go right there to your face. Now you deal with me. How are you going to do? How are you going to do? Not well. That's for sure. Verse 15, I'll scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. He keeps saying that over and over in this book. Then you're going to know I'm the Lord. People who know that he's God's most often know too late. But he's saying I'm going to remove your filth from you, actually by sending you to these other nations, and there you can live in your sin there. You know, God's aim is to take their filth away. And one way of taking away filth is exposing the filth to the world. And I think that, you know, in so many cases of people that I've dealt with, unfortunately, is that people are not going to understand that their sin is really serious until the world finds out what they're doing. And so God is saying, I'm going to take your filth from you by exposing your filth to the rest of the world, if that's what he needs to do. And turning them over to the nations and giving them over to these places that behave the same way, even. That's like the turning over to Satan that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, somebody just loves their sin, wants to live in sin. That's it. They're just going to live in sin. They're going to live in sin. You know what? Go sin. Just go do it. But stop pretending like you love God. Stop saying those words that you love God. Just go live in your sin. As Paul says, you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he may be saved. So that sin will have its way with you until you say, I really don't want to do this anymore. And so, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of the furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. This business of melting metals and the dross, that's what the refiners would do. They would heat up the metal till it was in liquid form, and then what would come to the top were all the impurities. It's in the case of silver, it would be anything that wasn't silver would come to the top, and they would skim it off the top, and then they would let it cool, and then they'd heat it up again, and more stuff would come up, and they'd skim it off the top. Interesting, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says this, who can endure the day of his coming? That's the Lord's return. Who can stand when he appears? That's a good question. Everybody's always boasts. It's like, oh, I'd stand just fine, you know. But he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. I was talking about people in our terminology, and you know, I don't want to get into the thing of words, you know, because it's just a word, but people have used it, and it makes me snicker. Everybody talks about being on fire for the Lord, right? Man, you know what? I'm just like, man, I just want the Lord's fire in me. You know, I'm fire for the Lord. I'm fire for the Lord. And every time I see fire in the Bible, it either means horrible purifying, trials, or hell. And I'm like, no, I don't want to be on fire for the Lord. I don't want him setting me on fire. But that's what happens in your trials, and that you're just getting kind of set on fire. You're being heated up so that the impurities will come to the surface and he can just skim them off the top. And so is the case when you and I, we get to go through these hard times. Well, he's telling these guys, look, I'm going to heat you up. And you know what we're going to find out? There ain't no silver at all in you. You're just nothing but dross. You're nothing but impurities. Now, we do know that fire is brought, and he speaks to Jerusalem as a whole, but there will be those, as we read in Jeremiah, remember the basket of figs. He had a basket of good figs and a basket of bad figs. The good figs were the ones that obeyed God and went to Babylon. The bad figs were the ones that stood their ground. And when he comes in to melt them in Jerusalem, there will be those that turn out to be silver. But Jerusalem as a whole is just a mess. It is just dross. And so God is saying, you guys, I'm going to need to purify you, and I'm going to send a fire. And I think about this, the things that would purify the church these days, and that would be tragedy. And, you know, I always say, oh, Lord, you know, I know I got impurities in me. And I know there are impurities in me that I don't notice because I don't even see them myself. But could you just tell me what those impurities are and give me a chance to repent of them, and then I don't have to go through any kind of fire or anything? That would be good. You can always tell, really, though, what a person is and who a person is by the difficulties in their lives, what happens in difficulty. But with Israel, it was like difficulty or happy times. They were just living in sin. They loved their sin. Verse 23, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Now, what we're going to do is go through a list of leadership, those who are the ones who are to be in charge. In some texts, the prophets here in verse 25 is translated scribes, but either way, it would mean the same thing. It's just talking about leadership. But what these prophets or scribes are doing in the midst of her, they're conspiring. They're conspiring to take treasure and precious things. That's like, oh my goodness, that's what they do today. They every once in a while, I haven't gotten one in a long time, but every once in a while I'll get a letter addressed to me from some ministry, and it's a form letter, it's a computer printout. It says, you know, Kevin, I have been thinking about you and praying for you. You have been on my heart. We will pray to the Lord for you if you just send us this much money or whatever, you know. Or if they send you that really cool prayer rug. That prayer rug is a piece of paper with an illustration of an artist rendering of Jesus on it, right? They send you that prayer rug, say, touch this, and put it on the ground and kneel on it and pray. Whatever you want, you're going to get it if you, after you pray, take it and send it back to us with a check. There are people that get those things and they do it. Before I was a believer, I could see the devil's fingerprints all over that. But there are people who say they're believers and they'll go for that stuff. And that's why these people do it, because they know there's a sucker born every minute. And so the prophets were doing that to them. But they made widows. What is that? Well, they kept saying, hey, we're going to win this battle. We're going to win this battle. Well, Jeremiah was telling them, no, God says this. You guys repent of your sins. But the false prophets weren't saying repent of sins. They were just saying, we're good. We're going to just keep fighting. Well, they would be losing their lives in battle, making widows. When if they had just obeyed God, this wouldn't have happened. And so they conspired. And so they planned to lie to the people in order to get what they wanted from them. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. And so the priests, who were the ones who were entrusted with the temple, with the articles of the temple, and they were entrusted with the law, but just like many ministers today, they held a liberal view of God's law. Because you're going to make a lot more friends if anything goes. God is not good with that at all. God never changes. His word never changes. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. The princes would be the king and his little cronies and using their power to do that, as we remember from verse 6. They're in power and they're going to use that power to take advantage of people. And verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. This is actually a repeat from Ezekiel chapter 13, as he had compared their lies to untempered mortar. In other words, mortar that wouldn't hold up in a real storm. It just looked good. And sometimes lies look really good to people because they get to hear what they want to hear and it makes them feel good for a second, but it doesn't do a thing for them. And so they flattered the people with peace, prosperity, and safety. And you know, false prophets always offer a false sense of security. As it reads in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." And so we're dealing primarily with leadership, right? Prophets, priests, and princes. It's funny, they all start with the letter P for those clever preachers. But regular people are guilty of all of this stuff too. I would say, especially this last one, where it says, look at this, seeing false visions, divining lies, and saying, "Thus says the Lord," when God didn't say a word. I don't know how many times I've heard from many people, "The Lord told me." God spoke this to me. I do not doubt that God can speak to any one of us in our hearts, and as the Lord has spoken to me on occasion. But what I'm talking about is the person who prefaces everything they think and everything they do with, "The Lord told me. The Holy Spirit spoke this to me." They do that so that you won't argue with them. They do that to convince themselves that what they're doing is okay. But what happens is, then sooner or later, and usually it's sooner, we find that God did not speak that to that person at all. Gang, I really want to encourage us all. Don't be so quick to believe it's the Lord speaking to you. Every time you get a thought or a feeling. And again, God can speak to you that way, most definitely. And I would not at all want to discount that by any means. But that's not how we walk our walk with the Lord, by listening and feeling. We walk our walk by doing what we know to be right. And the Lord may speak to us. And I tell you, how I can know the Lord really spoke to me is, number one, if it comes to pass. That's biblical, right? If it doesn't come to pass, that wasn't God. So maybe I shouldn't have said, "God told me." Oh, yeah. Another way I can know that God's talking to me is if I'm arguing with him. That's my own personal way. If I get a thought and I don't like it and I begin to argue with that thought, that's God. Because I seldom agree with what he wants to do. Moses argued with God. Isaiah argued with God. Jeremiah argued with God. God would come and say, all right, let's do this thing. What, are you crazy? I remember, telling God, God, because God, I can tell you now, after the fact, God spoke to me clearly, move to Fort Bragg and be the pastor there. There's no doubt. That was God, no doubt. But I did tell him, you're making a big mistake. I'm a musician. I don't think you've thought your way through this. So if you're arguing with that voice, it's probably God. Anyway, but yeah, we don't have to go there. Just read the word and walk with God, all right? If God speaks to you, keep it low. And then when it all comes to pass, then talk about it. God talked to me, man. He said this and then this. Ah! And then you don't look like a fool when you find out it wasn't God. Okay, enough of that. I thought I'd just give you a little soapbox on that. Verse 29, we're almost done. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. They wrongfully oppressed the stranger. Now this addresses everybody going on in there. Everybody, they're just living self-centered, self-absorbed lives. They don't care who they step on as long as they get what they want. These things are being taught as virtues today. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, said the Lord. You know, in all this judgment, it's amazing that God is still finding just some, he wants to give them any chance at all possible. Just one guy. Look, if there's just one guy, then I won't do this. Isn't that amazing? That is absolutely amazing. God is always seeking to pour out his mercy when judgment is what is really, what would really be fair. Now, I have a little problem with this. Maybe you do too. What about Jeremiah? He was a righteous guy among them. What about his scribe, Baruch, that guy? He was righteous. What is all of this? Why not them? Aren't they good? Didn't they want to stand in the gap? This whole idea of a wall and standing in a gap, I think they would understand that better than we would. But it is just to between God and man. And some people actually look at this and they say, well, the only person that could really do this would be Jesus Christ, and he will come and do that. But I'm not so sure that God was really speaking of Messiah. He was speaking of somebody who would stand up and be righteous, and not to just pray for these people, but live that righteous life. I think that God is talking about all of these people that he has just listed and talked about their sins, and that he was looking for one man to repent. Because Jeremiah and Baruch, and certainly Ezekiel, these guys were just a pain in the neck to the people. It was like those goody two-shoe guys that were never looked upon as godly. But what if one man would just repent of all his sins and just finally just stand up and say, hey, this is it. I mean, consider, if leadership is the problem, like in this country, for instance, God really needs one leader to be submitted to God, to stand up and walk with God. But these people love their sin and they love their power. And so leadership grows more and more corrupt, and then the people grow more corrupt. And it gets a little scarier to stand up in that and to say, oh, I want to walk with God. People look at this and they use this passage of scripture and say, I want to be a guy that stands in the gap. While the world's falling apart, I want to be the guy that just stands up and walks with God and prays. Well, I think people look at it as like somebody who would stand up and pray, and I think it's a good idea for sure. We should be praying for the church. We should be praying for the world praying for our community in those things and stand in the gap. But it's not just standing up and praying. I think, you know, Bridget posted something that I thought, but I've always agreed with that. You know, that has been something that, you know, she finds things from who knows where, and that, you know, and it turns out, you know, these people were, you know, she'll send these things to me or read them to me because it's stuff that I've been saying for so long, but I'm just not eloquent, you know. And then somebody who's eloquent comes up with it and he puts it on the internet. I think, man, I could have been that guy, but I'm not eloquent. But the deal is this. People look to be some great, big, mighty man of God. It's like, I know the answer. I'm going to be the man of God. I'll stand in the gap. God wants one man. It'll be me, or it could be a woman. Yeah, I'll stand in the gap, whatever. But the thing is, it's not about being super Christian. And you know, just you know what? It's about being Christian. It's about being a Christian. You know what God is describing all this sin? He's saying, I just want somebody to stop living in sin. I just wanted to see somebody, and I love this article. It just talks about reading through Ephesians and noticing that it is quite, you know, as I would say, it's dreadfully practical. A right walk with God is dreadfully practical. And that is loving your family. It's about abstaining from sexual immorality. It is the everyday working your job as Jesus is your boss. It's just walking that quiet Christian walk, because that will make a lot more noise than the belligerent guy on the corner with his megaphone. And a lot of people think standing in the gap means standing on the corner and yelling and screaming. But to stand in the gap means, for you ladies, it is to submit to your husbands, to respect your husbands. For you moms and dads, it is to raise your kids, train them up in the admonition of the Lord. It is to not exasperate them. You husbands, it is to love your wife. All you people who work jobs, it is to work your job as unto the Lord. That's what standing in the gap is. It's being a Christian. God, you know, look out over an entire community just looking for real ones.